So it's my privilege to introduce our first speaker this morning, and Joe and I go back about 20 hours. That's how long we've known each other. He's an Acts 29 church planter in the huge town of Clio, Michigan, which, if you don't know where that is, you haven't been there. It's a little bit north of Flint, married to Ashley. What Joe and I do have in common, besides loving Jesus, being pastors, and being pastors in our hometown, is he's this father of four sons, and I'm the father of four sons, so we've got a daughter in there too. But anyway, we asked Joe if he'd come and kind of cast a vision of a theological foundation for rural ministry, and so I'm going to pray for him and invite him up to open the Word of God to us. Lord, it's somewhat surprising every time we meet a brother or sister in Christ and realize they are a sister or brother. They truly are family, and Joe is that to me and to us and to who we are. And Lord, I thank you for his faithfulness and his devotion to you, pastoring the Exchange Church and being willing to go back home. Lord, I thank you, Father, for just his faithfulness. Thank you for the gifts that you've embedded in him. Thank you for his study of the Word and for what you have prepared in his heart for us. And I pray not just for him that you would speak beyond him. I pray for us that we would be diligent listeners and good students and forgive any of us who come with sort of a, I've heard this before, I've seen that text before, or go ahead and try to show me something new. We confess that as all tendencies of dark human nature. Make us all good students of your Word. And so bless us now as the Word of God is taught in Christ's name. Amen. Joe, thank you.
Well, good morning. It's good to be able to be here with you to open God's Word. This is a maybe a little bit of a dream come true, a prayer answered to come into a room of people who are thinking about rural church planting. I think when we planted, I could find two guys to call. I called Tom, and I called Patrick, and I couldn't find any others. And now we've seen God answering that prayer of growing church planting in small town contexts. And being able to watch that over the last few years has been a great joy for me. And so it's very, very good to be here with you. I've been tasked this morning with giving a theology for rural church planting, and I confess that I may be leaning more in the direction of a theology for the rural church planter, but hopefully it will be helpful as we think about both being the church planter and rural church planting. We're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 4, 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 37. And so the way that we'll handle this is I'm going to read. I think that it is good for us, better for us to hear the words of God from his text and to even hear them from me. And so we will begin by reading these verses. We'll pray together, and then we will walk through some of this. 2 Kings chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. But the creditor has come to take away my two children to be his slaves." And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house?" And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels and not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside." So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. Then the vessels were full. She said to her sons, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There's not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." One day, Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food, so whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, "Behold, no, I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there." One day he came there, and he turned into the chamber and rested there, and he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite." And when he had called her, she stood before him, and he said to him, "Say now to her, 'See, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?' She answered, 'I dwell among my people.' And he said, 'What then is to be done for her?' And Gehazi answered, 'Well, she has no son, and her husband is old.' He said, 'Call her.' And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway, and he said, 'At this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son.' And she said, 'No, my lord. O man of God, do not lie to your servant.' But the woman conceived and bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers, and he said to his father, 'Oh, my head, my head!' The father said to his servant, 'Carry him to his mother.' And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, 'Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may go quickly to the man of God and come back.' And he said, 'Why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath.' She said, 'All is well.' Then she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, 'Urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you.' So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, 'Look, there's the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, Is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with your child?' And she answered, All is well.' And when she came to the mountain to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet, and Gehazi came to push her away. But the man of God said, 'Leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me.' Then she said, 'Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, Do not deceive me?' He said to Gehazi, 'Tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not reply, and lay my staff on the face of the child.' Then the mother of the child said, 'As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore, he returned to meet him and told him, 'The child has not awakened.' When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and he lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself upon the flesh upon him, and the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, 'Call this Shunammite.' So he called her. And when she came to him, he said, 'Pick up your son.' She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out." Father, I pray that as we walk through these verses with Elisha, that we will see and be encouraged and strengthened for the work that you have given to us as we minister your life-giving word of Jesus in our communities. This can only happen by the power of your Spirit, both to change us and to change our communities. And so I pray that your Spirit will work with power. Amen. There are a couple of contextual matters I want to just frame this up with a little bit as we walk into chapter 4. The first is that when we meet Elisha, we actually meet a farmer. We meet Elisha out plowing a field. He's out there where there are 12 sets of oxen out plowing. He is in the 12th set plowing there, and Elijah comes along, casts his cloak upon him. This is back in 1 Kings chapter 19, and Elisha begins to follow Elijah. And so here we have this farmer turned prophet. But there's also a context that he is, a spiritual context in Israel that is worth remembering, is worth noting as we walk into this, that we find ourselves in Israel's history in an age of apostasy. We see very clearly this age of apostasy through Elijah's life and ministry as he gets the sense that he is, Elijah gets the sense that he is alone to the point that God actually ends up rebuking him because he feels so alone. And this is the context of a monarchy that has rejected God, of a people that have largely rejected God, that Elisha is called to minister in. We find him going around to these schools of prophets through his ministry, and it seems like there's very little power in those schools. Elisha has to come and rescue the schools of prophets often. There's very little power in their ministry. And even Gehazi, as he serves Elisha through his ministry, we find that he is a fool and a liar in the end. And so there's not a lot of spiritual faithfulness in the context that Elisha is ministering. And I think the reason I note this is as we come to this text, we recognize that even though it's a little different from place to place, throughout the rural Midwest, throughout the small town Midwest, there is a unique hardness to the gospel of Jesus Christ that has largely come through an inoculation to the gospel. There are very few people in the community where I have worked in there in Clio that would say, I'm not a Christian. Most people there would say, I'm absolutely a Christian. But that has no bearing on their faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. They instead would identify as a Christian who is highly self-sufficient. And so we are very much ministering in an age of apostasy. But I say these things so that we understand as we come to Elisha that we find ourselves in very good company. Many of you maybe started off your church planting journey like I did on a tractor plowing cornfields in order to meet farmers. And so here we find this farmer turned prophet ministering in an age of apostasy. Now, as we come to 2 Kings chapter 4, and if you're looking at the long view of Elisha's life and ministry, there are probably about 10 different theological themes that get picked up in this chapter and in this section that we've looked at. We're obviously not going to, we don't have the time to look at all 10 of these. So what I've chosen to do is take and highlight 4 of those theological themes as they pertain to the work and ministry of rural church planting. And so we will walk through those in turn. The first is that we are called to minister with the impartiality of God's grace. We are called to minister with the impartiality of God's grace. And as we come into this passage, we see this great contrast set up for us between these two women. And I think A.W. Pink sets out something like 7 different contrasts between the two of them. But the stark contrast is that you have the first woman is a very, very poor woman. She is so poor that she is about to lose her children. And then you move from the poor woman to the wealthy woman, and she is so wealthy that she says, you know, I think we should just add on to the house tomorrow. And her husband's like, all right, let's do that. They didn't need to think for a moment. They had servants running around ready to build and do whatever work needed to be done. And as we encounter, as we come to this, and we see the contrast between these two women, we also find that there is something that runs together through both of their stories. Look there at the lives of these two women just very briefly. We see that Elisha treats them both equally. The poor woman comes to him with need. And what does he say to her? Go and get the jars of oil. He ministers to her. The wealthy woman, he looks at her and he says, what is your need? He identifies, he's looking for how can I serve you both equally? And then we also see that God equally exercises his power. He exercises his power for the poor woman to provide for her need, and he provides for the want of the wealthy woman. And then we also find in these women that they both exhibit strong faith. The widow obeys. She goes and she gets the jars and she just starts pouring until it's done. And then she goes and said, all right, I did that. Now what? He tells her, and he goes and she goes and she sells what she has. The rich woman also exhibits strong faith through contentment. He goes and he says, what do you need? And what is her response? It's a response of contentment. I dwell with my own people. I don't need anything. And then when her son dies, what does she do? Does she despair? No, she even says all is well. She has strong faith that she goes to the man of God, and there some answer will be found. See, sometimes I think in the rural community, and particularly in Clio and throughout Michigan, you can see this all over the place, that you have this socioeconomic disparity in the yard. There's a house that my wife and I looked at back in 2013. It was up for maybe $55,000. And it needed a little bit of work, but it would have worked for us. It was about a half an acre. And then behind that was 55 acres and a house sitting back there that was listed, I think, at about $444,000. And they're neighbors. Now, we didn't buy this house, but they're neighbors. Maybe in the urban context, you have the neighborhoods that separate out the economic disparity. But in the rural context, it's through your kitchen window that you're looking across from the wealthy to the poor and the poor to the wealthy. And as we come into the context, we can begin to get sort of twisted around thoughts about this sometimes, where we can think that there's maybe just a little bit more righteousness to be found if we minister to the poor. That maybe we take a little bit more time with the poor. Or maybe we're like, I was on a few planning commissions when we first planted the church, and one of the guys called me aside. He said, oh, you're planting a church. He said, well, I got to tell you. He said, you got to make sure you get the rich people. It's your church, so it's a sustainable church. So make sure you go and minister to these people in these places in the rural community so that you have people coming to your church that have lots of money. And I said, well, I don't think that's exactly how we're going to handle it, but thank you for your input anyway. And so we can go in with these mindsets, maybe a pragmatic mindset for finances. We could go in for maybe a little bit of self-righteousness here. Elisha doesn't do that. He ministers to the poor where she is in the way that she needs to be ministered to. And he ministers to the rich where she is in the way that she needs to be ministered to. And they both have the same faith. Sometimes I think that when we also come into the context, we can look and we can say, well, this rich person over here looks like they have it a little bit more together. So maybe their religious life is a little bit more straightened out. Maybe they have a little bit better faith. This person's life over here looks like it's falling apart. So maybe because they're poor, they need a little bit more help. Let me remind you, God took a man that was plowing a field to minister to a nation. God takes a woman who had nothing and through this faith exhibits his power. And God took the wealthy and exhibited his power. There is an equity of grace. There is an impartiality of grace. And so we dare not assume that the poor need us more or that the more well-to-do have their spiritual lives in better order. No, we carry the gospel of Jesus Christ over the sagging thresholds and over the shiny marbled tileways. There is an equal need for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we will see the Spirit act with impartiality with that grace. We must remember that it may be the uneducated who barely made it out of high school that person may be the person that God will use to lead an awakening of the gospel in your community. Your job may simply be to minister the gospel to that person so that he can then and will then use that individual. Beyond this, we see the impartiality of grace in Jesus' ministry. We don't just see the theological theme running through Elisha's life, but we see it as Jesus loves the rich young ruler, where he commends the poor woman with the two copper coins. He ate with the tax collectors, and then he ate with the religious leaders. And as you follow the wisdom of Jesus, what is he doing? He is ministering to each and speaking of each, speaking to each in the way that they need to be ministered to. We don't go in making the decision, this person looks this way or that way. No, we go in ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ with equity within our context, trusting that God will have his way where he will. This grace that we have received and that we minister then empowers us to embrace anonymity. This is the second point. The second theological theme here is to embrace anonymity. Embrace being unknown. The writer communicates this theme of anonymity through event, place, and action. The event, we didn't take the time to go back and read chapter 3, but back in chapter 3, you find Elisha out in the desert bringing water to the armies of Judah and Israel so that they can defeat the Moabites. And it's because of Elisha's work of this miracle in 2 Kings chapter 3 that allows there to be this defeat of the Moabite people. It's incredible. He is the key. And you would expect this moment of like the end of Tolkien's Return of the King, where everyone's bowing to the hobbits, that somehow you would find Elisha in this place, that the nations, the armies are bowing down with thankfulness to him for what he has just done. He made it possible that not only would they not die in the desert because of thirst, but they would actually defeat their enemy. But where does he show up? Not in the place of renown, but in the place unknown. He's not in the king's halls, he's in the widow's house. We also see it with place. Where does he go after the widow? He goes from the widow to Shunem, a small farming community on the side of a hill. Out of the way. We see it through action. The phrase repeated throughout the chapter. He tells the woman to go in and shut the door. Don't let anyone see the miracle. And so she goes in and shuts the door, and only her and her sons see the miracle. When Elisha goes in at the end of the chapter to the dead child, what does he do? He goes in and he shuts the door. He does the work of God behind closed doors, not even for the mother to watch and see. But there is this embracing of anonymity. Where does she have to go find him? Out on a mountain. He's out of sight. He's out of the view of the king, of the praise and thanks of the people. Noting Elisha's willingness to be unknown throughout these two scenes, A.W. Pink writes this: "He who has by grace the heart of a true servant of Christ would not, if he could, exchange places with the monarch on his throne or the millionaire with all of his luxuries." Elisha pursued anonymity, and so will most of us if we are going to plant churches in rural places. Rural church planting is often, it's not always, as is evidenced by some of the churches represented in this room, rural church planting often takes a mix of very hard work for little fruit over a long period of time. In some contexts, God has seen fit to grow rural churches quickly, but in many small towns, I represent one of them, the churches are small. The spiritual ground is hard and the labor is long, so the task before us is both arduous and time-consuming, which means that we must make the decision to be unknown. It takes a lot of time, and as we're going to see in just a moment, it not only takes time, but this time that it takes means being present in the community with the people. Before you may be many years of building trust, unteaching a gospel of self-reliance, and then teaching, often for the first time, the gospel of Jesus Christ, counseling broken people in broken relationships who have grown up believing that they can fix anything if they just work harder. This is a whole process of unlearning, and not relearning, but learning something new. It takes time. It means going into places where there will not be a lot of fame. Not a lot of people are going to be knocking on your door to write the next book, to speak at the next big conference. Elisha embraced anonymity behind closed doors and in forgotten places. And so will we. The rural church planter goes into the rural context embracing the gospel call of laying down self by becoming unknown among the unknown to make Christ known. I didn't come up with that. It's a phrase from a guy in a town of, I think, maybe 400 people that most of you in this room will never know. This can certainly be a struggle with our flesh that wants to be known and praised by people, but the gospel fights for us at every turn in this by reminding us that you and I are known by God. It meets that desire to be known by others, to say, wait, but you are known by your Father in Christ. We are known by God because Jesus laid his life down for us. He himself died on our behalf so that we could die to self and be known by God. In this pursuit, in this embrace of anonymity, we are then able to be present. Number three, we see that Elisha is present. We see that he stays with, or at least in contact, close contact with the widow until her needs are met. In verse 7, you see that she came and told the man of God that she had finished the task. And he said, then go, sell the oil, pay your debts. Your son, you and your sons can live on the rest. He frequents the Shunammite's home. In verse 8, whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there and eat the food. Now, I love what R.B. Dillard says about this in his Gospel According to Elijah and Elisha, where he says that because of Elisha's presence, he got to see the growth of the faith of this woman. This is what we get to see in our communities when we are present over the long haul. We get to see the mighty work of God. It becomes an opportunity for worship. And then, though, he is present in the woman's, in the mother's deepest grief. He goes back with her. He goes into her house as she grieves the death of her son. He is present. And it was through Elisha's presence that the woman experienced the power of God. I understand that all of the glory of salvation and transformation is the work of the power of God, but he uses the means of men and women ministering the gospel to do this. There is a great blessing that comes with the presence of being in the small town that causes the anonymity, that causes us to be unknown. There's great joy to be found in that. And there's necessity, I think, in the small town context. I was just talking yesterday with Sean from North Carolina. We were discussing the power of presence over the long haul. And I was remembering the people in Clio that would show up for Christmas, sometimes Thanksgiving with their families, but they wouldn't stay at the church until about 2 years ago. During the first couple of years, we were just kind of a weird sideshow, little freak show to check out a couple times a year. But over time, as they saw consistent love toward their children or toward their neighbors, they began to see, maybe this is someone I can trust. Maybe this is a community that I can participate in. And I think it was Mark Dever who said something along the lines of, church planter, well, he probably said brother pastor, but church planter, you will likely overestimate what you can do in the first 3 years of planting and grossly underestimate what you can do after 10 years of ministry in the same place. It's the ministry of presence, of being there in the location. I remember when we first planted, there were some longtime residents in Clio telling me that they would be interested in hearing more about the church once we signed our mortgage. They wanted to know that we would be present with them. And by being present, our neighbors who have lived in our neighborhood, we live in one of the about three neighborhoods in the city of Clio. In our neighborhood, many of them watched our house get built and actually helped build our house. And over time, as we've been there and been there and been there, they've started to invite us over. to begin to ask, how should they handle different things in the neighborhood? How should they handle their yards? It came through presence. As Jonathan Dodson wrote in his book, The Unbelievable Gospel, we need to remember that emoticons don't substitute for a real hug, of being present with the people. This reflects the beloved apostle, as John writes in 2 John 12, though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face. Ministering in the rural context, truly ministering in any context, calls for being present. We see this in an even greater way as we see this theological importance of presence in Jesus. As with Elisha, it was through the presence of Jesus with us that we experienced the power of God. These women experienced the power of God through the presence of Elisha. We experience it through the presence of Jesus because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we, as we are present in our communities, will be able to point people to this glory in the face of Jesus Christ. It was through Jesus' presence with us that Jesus showed how he sympathized with our greatest of weaknesses. Truly our weakness, but our greatest of weaknesses, death. Point number four, as we minister in the small town context, we will sympathize with their death. The great fear truly is death. It's the greatest fear of every man, woman, and child in your community. They may not know it yet, but the day is coming when they will see that it is. If you lovingly stay present long enough, you will sit with a church member or a neighbor talking about their fear of death. Those conversations will revolve around a death of a loved one, a recurring nightmare, their own impending death, or some other trigger, but you will become keenly aware of their fear. But you are there because you are also aware of another death, not just their physical death. There is another type of death that leads us to these communities, that keeps me in Clio, that keeps Ben Luthi in Howell, that keeps Tom in Antigo, and it is a spiritual death. We are surrounded by spiritually dead people. They are dead in their sin, Ephesians 2:1, and cast as slaves to Satan's power. You see that in Acts 26:18. Ministering the gospel of life in the rural context takes sympathizing with our small town's unique flavor of death. I mentioned inoculation to the gospel earlier. There is a particular embracing of a particular type of spiritual death that takes place in Clio that has a lot to do with entitlement and self-sufficiency. Spiritual death there is unique unto Clio, and you have spiritual death in your communities that is unique unto your own community. Coming to understand that provides greater opportunities for us to specifically minister the gospel of Jesus Christ to it. We read there how Elisha sympathized, identified with death. He went to the house. He was present. He closed the door. He worked in anonymity. And then he identified with the dead boy. You see that in verse 34. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Mouth to mouth, eye to eye, hand to hand, Elisha identified himself with the boy in his mortality and death, and only then was life restored. It didn't come through the staff. It came through the identification with him. The anonymous work of being present in small towns in order to know and sympathize with those hardened to the gospel through the idol of self-sufficiency, is a work of death unto your own self as well. As you gradually come to understand the uniqueness of spiritual death in your context, and should God give you the strength and perseverance, you will identify with hundreds of deaths before the end. But all this talk of death should not lead us to despair, because it is here, in this little room on the roof, with a little boy laying dead on this bed, that we find the clearest picture of our Savior. In this tiny farming village, so many hundreds of years before Jesus came, God saw fit to paint a picture of Jesus' work on the cross in these historical events. R.B. Dillard puts it this way: like all miracles, the miracle Elisha performed for the Shunammite widow's son pointed to the future. It anticipated and provided a foretaste of the resurrection of the dead, but it did more than that. It showed, in some measure, how God would accomplish this resurrection. He would send his own son to identify with us and take on our humanity and mortality. We are raised to life because he identified with us in death so that we could identify with him in resurrection. But he doesn't just say, show grace equally to people. You need to make sure to do that. Embrace anonymity. Be sure to do that too. Be present, otherwise you'll fail. And sympathize with them. He doesn't just say that. What Jesus does is that he doesn't just clear a path and then say, go that way. Instead, he took the arduous hike for us. He went down into the valley of the shadow of death and took on the fact that I tend to play favorites and died for that idolatry. He went to the cross and died in my place because what is my desire? To be known by people, to be praised by people, and I worship self. And so he took that upon himself and was crushed for my transgressions. He went to the cross and said that Joe, who really prefers to sit by himself with a book in the woods, can repent of that self-love to be present with people. He took that sin upon himself. He went to the cross for my lack of sympathy and sympathized with my weakness so that I might be transformed, so that you might be transformed. He took it all on his back and carried it so that you and I may be transformed into agents of that same grace for our communities. Knowing that Jesus has taken the hike for us, let me then invite you to follow our Savior, who has given grace because of his good pleasure, who died himself so that we may die to self, who dwelt among us and identified with us in death so that we might live to God. This is the Savior that you are going to follow back into your small towns, into the fields where you may work with some of these residents, into the woods where you may hunt, and there minister his gospel with great joy. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for the way that you have loved us in Christ, that even as you have called us to what can oftentimes feel impossible, that you have done the impossible in Christ by rescuing us, by transforming us, and then empowering us by your Holy Spirit. Thank you for that mercy. I pray that through this gospel that you would strengthen us for the work ahead. Amen.